This evening, to refresh our memories, let us read from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then from 15 to 23. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Verse 15. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Confessing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, as we pick up the thread of our studies in this epistle, we must again, first of all, refer to verses 16 and 17, where the theme of the epistle is really announced. In verse 16, if you'll look at it, you'll find that Paul declares that the gospel, as to its source, is of God. It is the power of God. As to its nature, it is the power of God. As to its purpose, he says it is unto salvation. As to its reception, he says it is by faith, for it is to everyone that believeth. And as to its scope, he says it is to everyone, to the Jew first, and then, through that chosen channel, to all the families of the earth. And he goes on to say, also to the Greek. Now in verse 17, there's set before us, first of all, the efficacy, or the virtue, of this good message, this gospel. And the efficacy of this message is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is the goodness of the good news, that the righteousness of God is revealed. Then in the second place, the outcome of that particular message is, as the apostle, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, brings before us, the just shall live by faith. Now, as we say, this is a quotation from the prophecy of Habakkuk, and you'll find it in that prophecy, chapter 2, at verse 4. It's used in the New Testament 3 times, and each time by the apostle Paul. Perhaps you would care to see the places where this is brought before us. In the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Where the apostle, in his argument, just as in the epistle to the Romans, in respect of justification by faith, says, no man is justified by the law, I should have used the first word, shouldn't I, as well, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And in this particular occasion, the emphasis is upon the faith element. The just by faith shall live, contrasted with justification by the works of the law. The second time that the apostle uses it, you'll find in the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And if we had time to go into the context and to read on into chapter 11, we would see that the emphasis in its usage in Hebrews chapter 10 is really on life. The just by faith shall live. Then its third usage is the one from Romans, and we'll turn back again, chapter 1, verse 17, where the apostle is speaking concerning this wonderfully powerful gospel in the which is revealed the righteousness of God. For he says, it is written, the just or righteous by faith shall live. And the emphasis here is on the fact of justification, living such a life of righteousness. Now, these three words that form the major part of the quotation from Habakkuk, just and live and faith, are the great truths around which the Epistle to the Romans is written. Indeed, it could be said quite truly that this phrase from Habakkuk absolutely sums up the message of Romans, or to put it another way, that it's the text for the sermon that we have in the Epistle to the Romans. And the whole of the Epistle can be summarized and broken up in this fashion. First, there is the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Then, taking the text, as it were, from verse 17, the just by faith shall live, the major part of the epistle is broken up in this way. The just is spoken of, justification, righteousness is spoken of, chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 20, where the need of justification, the need of righteousness is spoken of. By faith, the medium or the way of justification by faith is spoken of in chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 25. And shall live the life of righteousness, the life that flows out from the justification of God, is spoken about in chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. A large section which can be broken up into three once again. In that third section, we have the progressive righteousness. Righteousness or justification, as it progresses. And from chapter 5, verse 1, to chapter 8, verse 39, we have righteousness doctrinally. Righteousness brought before us, and it's teaching, underlined, and explained. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, you have the great theme of righteousness in relation to Israel, where the apostle says that they had a righteousness which was after the law, and forgot to seek after the righteousness of God. And then the third section, chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 15, verse 13, righteousness working out in life, the practical issue of righteousness. Then after that, we have the conclusion, chapter 15, verse 14, to chapter 16, verse 27. Now, from that general outline, we must go back and commence a consideration of the main body of the epistle, which, as we have said, is an amplification of the theme, the just shall live by faith, or an amplification of the theme of the righteousness of God. And the discussion of this really begins at verse 18. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now the apostle has stated in verse 16 that the gospel is God's power unto salvation because it discloses the divine righteousness which can be received by faith. And now he enters upon a vindication of that particular statement. And in our studies and examination of this, we must always remember that this message was to the Jew first. To gain a real appreciation of the truth set forth in this epistle, we should always ask ourselves, what would the Jew understand this to mean and imply? Remembering that for a Jew, righteousness was conformity to the law of Moses. A conformity that was generally very formal and always inadequate. Therefore, Paul was faced with the task of exposing the faulty righteousness of the arrogant Jew who was always priding himself upon being of the chosen race, of having Abraham for his father, of having advantage and profit, even as he mentions in chapter 3 at verses 1 and 2, if you would care to look, where in his argument he admits the fact, asking first the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? The Jew was always saying that he had advantage. Well, what advantage did he have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul answers his own question, much every way. They had the advantage. Chiefly, he says, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So they had advantage and profit through the circumcision and through the oracles of God. And also, he goes on to admit, as he writes in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, that to them were these matters of profit. They had the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. And of whom, he says, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is blessed forever. So the Jew, as a Jew, nationally, outwardly, had these things wherein he could boast. But, as he later says in chapter 10, his boasting was but of the flesh and of the law, and it did not result in the righteousness which God desired. They had the righteousness of the law, which fell far short of that righteousness which God intended they should have. And in that position of profit and advantage, the Jew looked upon all other peoples with contempt, calling them dogs, and even worse. Now Paul has to set about this task of confuting this idea that the Jew had of righteousness by law-keeping and righteousness by works, and to point out to them that the righteousness that God desired, he himself had provided, which could be obtained by all who believed. For he says, to go back to the text of the epistle, the just by faith shall live. true justification, true righteousness, is to be obtained by all who will but believe. And then, having obtained that righteousness, he says they can live by it. The just by faith shall live. Now, Paul had this task to bring this message to the Jew first, whose mind over the centuries had been warped by the fact that God had been good to him. It's very strange, perhaps, to voice it that way, and yet it's perfectly true. But whereas it should be that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance, because of our warped and twisted natures, very often the opposite ensues. And the very goodness we receive from God sometimes leads us off onto the wrong track. And here we have the people of the Jews, who had received the advantages and the privileges that we detailed and that Paul speaks of. And instead of leading them into the ways of God as he intended, the very fact of their privileges caused them to be arrogant and to miss the way of true righteousness. And so Paul sets about this task by answering a question that's not actually asked in the text of the epistle, but a question which you can see as you read through, a question something like this. Why was it necessary for God to reveal his righteousness? Because the Jew said that we are righteous. We've the law and we can keep it. We've the promises of God and we can revel in them. Ours are the fathers. We have the covenant. We have this and that. What need is there for God to reveal his righteousness? And so Paul had to answer that question. And after, first, in chapter 1, depicting the awful unrighteousness of the Gentiles, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he passes on to point out that the Jews, despite their boasted righteousness, which was of the law, are actually in a similar state to the Gentiles, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. And he concludes this opening section of his argument by pointing out that the Old Testament scriptures speaks of a universal unrighteousness, chapter 3, verses 9 to 23. And he concludes at verse 23, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. Now, this evening, we want to spend a few minutes upon this first section of this great argument in the epistle. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. I think perhaps we might with profit just read them over again. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation, or since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now to go back to verse 18, this is really the conclusion of the statement that commences at verse 15, and we must get it in its right place first of all. At verse 15, the apostle says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. And then follows, for I'm not ashamed, for it is the power of God, both in verse 16. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Verse 18, for
the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And as you follow the pattern of the argument, the word for, F-O-R, brings out the points of the argument that the apostle is pursuing. This general principle, as it were, that he mentions at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. Later in the epistle, in the second chapter, he mentions that there is to be a time which he signifies as being the day of wrath. Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, he says, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That day of wrath is spoken of. If you'll turn to the book of Revelation, the book of the Revelation, we'll look at one or two references here. First in chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 11. We might read verse 17 just to get a right connection here. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. The day of wrath has to do with the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. And the Apostle Paul, referring back again to chapter 1, verse 18, says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth. We might see this more clearly in a minute or two, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Again, to refer to the fact that this wrath is connected to the day of wrath when nations will come under the outpoured judgments of God, look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 15. Here is the picture in the context verses of the coming of the one whose name was faithful and true, it says in verse 11. The heaven was opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon it called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And it goes on, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The day of wrath, which is to come, will be the day in which the nations shall be destroyed. And as we return back to Romans chapter 1, we find in a reading of the last part of the chapter that it is the Gentile nations that the Apostle Paul is bringing before us, illustrating the fact that the Gentiles, as nations and as people before God, have completely missed the righteousness of God, and therefore that the wrath of God has to be revealed to them. And that, strange as it may seem to us, not only is the gospel, wherein so many can rejoice, not only is it that wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, but it's that wherein the wrath of God is also revealed. And in harmony with the gospel in the which the many of us rejoice will be the pouring out of the wrath, the indignation, and the judgment of God against all who refuse to come under the canopy of the revelation of his righteousness. Again, if we read chapter 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who hold down the truth. The word that is used here is a word which does actually mean who suppress the truth. Who suppress the truth. Now this ungodliness which suppresses the truth is not an ungodliness or an impiety of ignorance, nor is it an impiety or ungodliness of waywardness. But the apostle says it's an impiety, an ungodliness of those who in some measure know the truth, but refuse to acknowledge it, and who thus hold it down. Who refuse to allow it to be as truth which grows and brings forth fruitage in their lives. And he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And in the next verse, the next couple of verses, we see the method that was adopted by these to whom the apostle is referring. For he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Here were people who had every encouragement in the truth, who had every opportunity of pursuing the truth. Let's read the words again. For what could be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And he goes on to say, the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And these folk to whom the apostle is referring were folk who had every opportunity of seeing the truth of God. For even the invisible things of him had been clearly seen by them in the very fact of nature round about them. And yet they held down the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to say at the conclusion of verse 20, that seeing that this is the case, and that his eternal, God's eternal power and Godhead had been made known to them, he says, in very truth, they are without excuse. Then in verse 21, because that when they knew God, mark it, they knew the truth, they knew God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now this verse brings before us a picture of what we might call sinful declension, absolute indifference to the revelation of God which he had been pleased to give. And you know that sin and ungodliness always makes progress downwards. Always makes progress, but it's downwards. And so it's revealed in that very verse. They knew God, they glorified him not as they should have done, and as a result, they went down. Their foolish heart was darkened because they became vain in their imaginations. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. Professing themselves to be wise. Oh, how true it is that human wisdom, when set over against God and the wisdom of God, soon reveals itself to be utter folly. People who set themselves against God set themselves against a stone which will break and grind them. Then verse 23, these foolish people who set themselves against God changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This verse reveals a fact of utter degradation. When they had refused the revelation of God as seen in nature about them, refused the revelation of those things, as the apostle says, were invisible things, for the invisible things, he says, were revealed to them, things that we might say were spiritually deserved. They refused to receive them, and in place of the truth, they took hold of the lie, and they likened God to four-footed beasts and creeping things and birds, and revealed in their very fact of the misuse of truth, the holding down of truth, that they were indeed in utter degradation. And so the chapter goes on to tell us that God had to give them up. Give them up. Now there's some lessons that we want to learn from this, and in closing this evening we'll just refer to them briefly. The first of these lessons is this, that divine revelation is always sufficient. There was divine revelation for these of whom the apostle was writing. They refused it. But had they received it, then they could have received something of the truth of the gospel wherein the righteousness of God was revealed. But they refused the truth that was really sufficient. And when people refuse truth, it really is a serious matter. Note quite clearly that this passage tells us that a refusal of the truth or a misuse of the truth leads on a downward path to degradation. All that we could get people to understand that today. Then a second lesson that we can learn from this passage is that human sin is absolutely deliberate. We can make excuses for ourselves. We can try and gloss over the facts. But nevertheless, human sin is deliberate. Against the revelation that could have brought light, they chose the darkness. Deliberately. Another lesson that we can learn from this, we've already pointed it out, but we want to underline it, that human development is always downwards. Mere human development. Apart from the revelation of God and the reception of those blessings in righteousness that God can give to those who receive that revelation, apart from that, human development is downward. And the last lesson that we'll point out along the same line is this, that evil is ever progressive. It grows worse and worse. In this very passage, we have the movement brought before us. Neglect, rejection, and then contempt. And you might like to see that that very same kind of thing is brought before us, brought before the Hebrews in the epistle to the Hebrews, written by the same apostle Paul, as he writes the more definitely to the Jews in this epistle to the Hebrews. You'll see at chapter 2, verse 3, he asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we neglect, that's the beginning of the downward path. A revelation of truth, a revelation of righteousness. Now, how shall we escape if we neglect it? That's the first step. The second step on the downward path is spoken of by the apostle in chapter 6. We'll read from verse 1. Therefore, he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of washings and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, just the same as those of whom he speaks in Romans 1, they had the revelation of God before them, if they care to receive it and submit to it. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word have come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. If we refuse so great salvation, if we neglect, then it leads to this point of rejection. Rejection. And finally, in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. We read 4 or 5 verses here from verse 26. Speaking again along the same line, folk who had the opportunity of the reception of blessing but refused it, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here is revealed contempt, doing despite to the Spirit of grace, treading underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Now there you get the same mood. Neglect, rejection, contempt. A downward path in sin. It was for this reason, says the apostle, that the righteousness of God had to be revealed. It had to be revealed. And on the other side, because there were those to whom the righteousness of God was made plain and who refused it, for this, he goes on to say, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. There's just one last quotation that we want to make, which sums up much of what we've been saying, and it's from the works of Canon Liddon. He says this, and it's very, very true. This is what he says. All truth which is not acted on is on its way to forfeiture. All truth that's not acknowledged is on its way to forfeiture. Think that out, will you? Some of us have seen that very thing working out in experience. When the truth of God, or as we have it illustrated in the passage we've been considering, when the things of God have been made plain to certain people, and like those of whom we've read and have considered tonight, such people have refused to receive the truth that was made plain before them. And the result, a downward path in sin. All truth that's not acted upon is on the way to forfeiture. And we've got to be very careful that we act upon the truth that God shows us. If we refuse to act upon it, then there's the possibility that not only that particular aspect of truth, but other truth will become as nothing to us, and we shall forfeit so much more than was ever intended.